these things are a necessary evil, or maybe an unnecessary evil. And they're quite handy because you can go walk about when you're preaching. Well, it's good to be here, as I've said already. Being young at heart, at least. And I said that because I would only get comments later on if I said anything else. But being young at heart, I always like to come to the camp because it's called the youth camp. I get to come here, so as long as I get to come here, it makes me feel young. And I hope you're all enjoying the camp. I hope that the Lord is speaking to your heart as well, and that you've come tonight to this meeting asking the Lord to speak to your heart. That's our prayer. That's certainly our aim and objective. All the men who preach here, all the counselors who speak with you and have devotions with you, it is their desire that the Lord would speak to you. That if you're not saved, that the Lord would save you. If you're not walking with the Lord as you once did, that the Lord would restore you. And that the Lord would speak to us all and cause us all to walk ever closer to Him. I want to draw your attention tonight to the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's turn in our Bibles to that portion. And thanks to the Reverend Mooney for arranging to have a pulpit that's a little more worthy of the name. Feels like it's a little more sturdy than the music stand, although I don't think it would take a whole lot of punishment, so I'm not going to put it to the test too much. But thanks to him for helping us in that way. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to read together from verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Amen. And the Lord, we know, will bless the reading of this holy word. We'll bow together for prayer. We'll ask the help of the Lord, not only in the preaching, but in the hearing of the word. When the Apostle Peter preached at Caesarea, no doubt he wished himself to be full of the Holy Ghost, and the Lord did fill him with the Holy Ghost. But it also says that the Holy Spirit fell upon all them that heard the word. And that's our desire tonight. Let's all pray. O God, our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence already with us in this service. And, O Lord, we pray that all these hymns that have been sung, and these items of praise that have been offered unto Thee, that Thou wilt make them acceptable in Thy sight through the precious blood of the Lamb. Bless the reading of Thy word to our hearts. Bless now the preaching. Lord, I am but a weak earthen vessel. Cleanse this vessel, I pray. Fill me with Thy Spirit. and cause the Holy Ghost to fall upon all these tonight who hear thy word. Lord, I am trusting thee for power, because thine can never fail. Words which thou thyself shall give me must prevail. Lord, give those prevailing words, we ask, in our Savior's blessed and worthy name. Amen. And amen. Now, I know it's hot in here. It could get hotter. But it's not nearly as hot down there, believe me, as it is up here. Although there is a fan nicely strategically placed, for which I'm very thankful. But we trust the Lord will help us to forget all about the conditions, and that He will speak to us loud and clear from His precious word. Many of you will have heard this portion of Scripture read before and indeed preached upon, because the doctrine of ecclesiastical or church separation is often taught in the free church, but it's also taught in the Word of God itself in portions such as this. And we are taught that true believers should not remain in apostasy. They should not have fellowship with churches and denominations which compromise the gospel. It is clearly not the will of God for Christians to have communion and fellowship with those who deny the Bible and who are involved in the betrayal of the Christian faith. And the Scripture exhorts us in the book of Jude, for instance, to earnestly contend for the faith. In the book of Romans, we are exhorted to mark and to avoid teachers of false doctrine. Paul says of those who deny the faith to Timothy, from such withdraw thyself. And the Apostle John says that we're not to bring them into our houses, nor are we to bid them Godspeed. So we rightly have no truck with false ecumenism, as it's known, nor will we join in with false worship. The Bible certainly endorses the separatist position. And as I've said, these verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18 in particular, can certainly be employed to teach church separation, ecclesiastical separation. However, I do not believe that that is the primary meaning or application of the portion before us, because these verses relate particularly and directly to the Christian in the matter of personal holiness and separation from the world and sin. The context clearly shows this to be so, because chapter 7, verse 1, obviously follows on from chapter 6, and it says there, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." The subject of the entire passage is holiness. The Lord's command to His people concerning personal separation is outlined and set forth here. I have to say that it grieves me to say and to know that there have been many who have been loud in their boasts about being separatists, and especially in their stance in relation to Reformed doctrine. They have nothing to do with those people who reject Reformed theology. However, when it comes to being separated from the things of the world, it's a different story. And personal holiness of life is a foreign concept to many who even profess the Reformed faith. I want to consider with you tonight, with the Lord's help, the subject of personal separation, using the entire portion that we've read as a big text, if you like, because we want to find out what God says about this matter. It really doesn't matter what the Free Presbyterian Church says, per se. It doesn't matter either what I think or what I say about this matter, but it does most certainly matter what God Almighty has to say on the subject of holiness and separation from the world and sin. Three things I want to show you tonight. In relation to separation, God shows us that there is a distinct contrast which is to be emphasized. That's the theme of chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. You'll notice that there are a number of couplets here. It's as if you could draw a line on a page, and you could put one category of people on one side and another category on the other side. So you imagine that, if you're not going to do it and write it on a piece of paper tonight. Put on one side of the page, ye. And that's the people of God. He's writing to Christians. But be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So you have the believers on one side of the line, the unbelievers on the other side. You have righteousness on one side of the line, you have unrighteousness. You have light, darkness, Christ, Belial, which is a name that we can give to Satan. There's he that believeth, and there's the infidel. There's the temple of God, which of course he explains to be the people of God themselves. Ye are the temple of the living God, and the word there is one of two Greek words for temple, but it doesn't refer to the entire temple and its outer precincts. It refers to the inner sanctum. It refers to the Holy of Holies in the temple. And it says, what agreement hath the temple of God, that holy place, that most holy place, that's the believer's heart and life. And on the other side of the line, you have idols. There's a distinct contrast that's being emphasized here. And not only does this scripture emphasize this truth, but other scriptures lay great stress upon the truth as well. That Christians are a distinct people. They are a distinct people. Here is a series of direct contrasts of complete opposites. You have folks here mentioned in this portion who are poles apart. They're as far apart as they can possibly be. Light and darkness, for instance, are the antithesis, the one of the other. Now this great distinction that Paul refers to here by inspiration is one that God himself has made. Go in your Bible to Exodus chapter 11 and also to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And it refers here to God's ancient people Israel in both places. But there's an application to God's people in all ages. Exodus chapter 11 and look at verse 7. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. It's the Lord who has made the difference. It's the Lord who has set his people apart from the world. We know in Scripture that Egypt is a type of the world. Therefore, the Egyptians represent worldlings and Israel, the people of God. Look at Deuteronomy 7 then. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And again, we have it clearly shown that there is a distinct contrast that is to be emphasized. A contrast between the Lord's people and the world. Deuteronomy 7, reading from verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God's people have been set apart by the Lord himself. And we learned something about that last night. For the Bible clearly teaches the doctrine of sovereign election. One of the scriptures that Mr. DeCanio looked up last night was in John chapter 17. That entire portion is a wonderful illustration of the doctrine of electing grace. And in John 17 and verse number 6, the Bible says that Jesus prayed, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now go down that portion in John 17 to verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You see the distinct contrast that the Lord is drawing between his people and the world? They're not of the world. I've chosen them out of the world. Look at verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, or you could say the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The Lord has chosen his people to be a distinct and a different people. And he has done it by grace. I want to say something adding to what the preacher said last night. Maybe there's somebody here, because I've been there, believe me, especially when I was a young person. I find that the most tender hearts are the ones that are most easily wounded by the sword of the Spirit. And maybe you're sitting here tonight and you're thinking, well, if I'm not one of God's elect, then there's no hope for me. There's no real point in me even praying to the Lord or asking the Lord for anything, because I'm doomed and damned. Let me show you what the Lord Jesus said, as well as all of the things that we've already learned about this great doctrine, and I concur with every word of it. I want to show you in John chapter 6 that the Lord Jesus Christ said from verse 35, I am the bread of life. What is bread for? It's not for admiring. It's not for looking at. It's for eating. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And that explains the later reference to eating his flesh. It's really tantamount to coming to him. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. That explains the portion where he says, you have to drink my blood. Eating his flesh, drinking his blood has nothing to do with communion. It's nothing to do with the Mass. It is all to do with coming and believing on Christ. Now notice verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's sovereign election. No doubt about it. All that the Father giveth to me. There's a people given to Christ from all eternity. A people whom Christ covenanted to save by the shedding of his blood. A people whom the Holy Spirit in time will apply the work of Christ to and bring them to himself. But notice, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. How am I going to know that I'm one of God's elect? Am I going to think about it? Am I going to meditate on it? Am I going to sit for a very long time imagining that I may be or I may not be? That would be a fruitless exercise and a waste of time. You may as well sit and examine your belly button. Be about as much profit in it. You're never going to sit there anywhere and figure out whether you're one of God's elect or not. How do you know you're one of God's elect? You come to Christ. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's the proof of election. That's the proof that God has chosen you. That is the proof that you're one of his, that you come to him. But it goes on. Blessed words indeed. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I remember a fellow saying to me one day, he said, I don't believe in your theology because if I was a sinner and I wasn't God's elect and I wanted to come to Christ, I couldn't. I said, well, the person that you're talking about doesn't exist. The person you're referring to doesn't exist. Because one who wants to come to Christ is one whom God has put the desire in to come to Christ. The Lord has placed that in his heart. So I say, young people, tonight, don't get yourself all bent out of shape about whether you're elect or not. You're never going to figure that out unless you come to Christ. Because the proof that you're chosen of God is that you embrace the Son whom he has sent. That's the proof. Have you come to Christ? Have you embraced Christ freely offered to you in the gospel? And he is freely offered to you in the gospel. It's no accident, by the way, that you're here this week. I believe the sovereignty of God not only extends to the doctrine of election, but to the means whereby we obtain salvation. Because God ordains the way in which we're saved, and the time when we're saved, and the circumstances of our salvation. And thank God there have been many accounts like these whom God has saved. And I pray if you're not saved, God will save you. Only he can save you. Come to him. Call upon his name. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ is the Savior of sinners. Come to him. Embrace him. We're not to look to our election, but to the work of Christ for salvation. Oh, I thank God for the doctrine of election. I rejoice in it. It's a comforting doctrine. It blesses my soul. The Lord did not pass me by. He could have. But he saw me lying in my blood, as Ezekiel 16 says, and he said unto me, live. And he can do the same for you. It is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he'll do for you. With arms wide open, he'll pardon you. It is no secret what God can do. So we're talking here about a distinct contrast. The people of God have been set apart by the Lord in sovereign election. By grace he has made a difference between them and all others. They've been changed. And they've been changed by grace. The fact is, the believer in Christ is a distinct person. He is not the same as others anymore. There is a great contrast to be emphasized. Let me read one verse from 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5. It's verse 19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. There you have a great contrast, don't you? Between the people who are of God and the rest who are lying in wickedness. If you're a true Christian in this meeting, young person, God has made you to differ from others. You are not the same as the men and women of the world. Get that into your head and get it into your heart. You're not the same. You're not the person that you used to be. The Lord has changed you. So there's a distinct contrast to be emphasized. Secondly, there is a different conduct which is to be expected. You see, if you take chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians in along with the verses prior to it, you will see that the Lord is indeed exhorting his people to separation, to holiness. Indeed, he's exhorting them to perfect holiness in the fear of God. For me, that does away with the idea of sinless perfection in this life, because how can you perfect that which is already perfect? We are to be perfecting holiness. We are, you could say, like some of the computer sites, a work under construction. We're not the finished article yet. But there is a different conduct which is to be expected from the people of God. If they are a people who are to be contrasted from the rest of the world, and they are, then if they're not the same, believers are not to act the same as the ungodly. That seems plain. And it certainly is clear from verse 17. We've heard this quoted, I'm sure, many times in relation to the apostasy. But listen, this is talking about holiness. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. We are a different people, therefore we must behave as those who are different. Now, I'm not talking about acting in a way that's weird, or endeavoring to be as peculiar as you can be in the way of inviting deliberately strange looks and strange comments. I know there are folks who like to think that they're very holy because they're weird. But I don't find that in the Word of God. Now, if you're wearing black tonight, I'm not attacking you. I'm wearing charcoal pants here. I've got black on my shoes. But the idea that some have propounded that if you just wear black, that makes you holy, is complete nonsense. It's got no bearing upon reality whatsoever in the Word of God. Now, I don't want to go off on a tangent here, but I'm talking about living and acting in a way that is convincing to the world that something has actually happened to you by the work of grace. You see, there are folks and they can talk very well, but they're not so good at walking. And the problem is, the world who listens to them talking doesn't really believe in their talk because they don't believe in their walk. We are a different people. Now, that truth is all over the Scriptures. Look at Psalm 1. You see that in that psalm there is a great contrast again. And the conduct of the believer is entirely different from that of the ungodly. The first psalm, and I believe in its first application, the psalm in its very highest sense relates to our Lord Jesus Christ when it speaks of the blessed man. But nevertheless, his people are to be like him. And what do God's people do? Verse 1, blessed, O the happiness of the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And there is a contrast. And there's a conduct that shows this contrast. It tells us in verse 4, the ungodly are not so. Like the chaff which the wind driveth away, they'll not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. In Romans chapter 6, if we had time, we could look at some of those verses. And again, as it does in Ephesians chapter 2, it speaks of the past. It talks about what we were before we were saved. Let me just read a couple of these verses. Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. But God be thanked that ye were the bond slaves, the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants, the bond slaves of righteousness. It says in verse 21, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Those are the things before you were saved. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Holiness does have to do with the way that you live. Ephesians, the chapter 5, from verse 7, talking about the children of disobedience, it says, be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. In other words, live up to your name. You say you're no longer a child of darkness, you're a child of the light, then walk in the light. Walk with God. Live a life that That is different. We're not what we used to be. So we are to walk in newness of life. I say that's all over the scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2 teaches the same thing. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy generation. And we are to show forth the praises of Him who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We're to do that in the way that we live. The Christian is called to live in separation unto God. I'm sorry to say there are those in the present day who preach a so-called gospel that takes men to heaven, but it makes no difference as to how they live on the earth. It's not the biblical gospel. A real and genuine salvation experience changes people here on the earth. Let me show you a couple of scriptures that will endorse what I'm saying. Mr. DeCanio labored on, I don't mean in the wrong sense, but he labored in the Word in Ephesians chapter 2. He read the whole of the first section, verses 1 through 10. Did you notice the 10th verse? The emphasis having been on grace, the emphasis having been on salvation being through faith, and that faith being given to us by God. He goes on in verse 10, "For ye are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We're to live a different life. Titus chapter 2 teaches the same thing. It speaks about the grace of God that bringeth salvation. It has appeared to all men, and it does something. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Where? In heaven? Of course we will do that. In this present world. Here. We like to think of the sweet by and by, but the Lord has left us to live in the nasty now and now. And it's here that we are to serve the Lord. The great preacher Robert Murray McShane said, "If God justifies you, He will sanctify you. He will not save you and leave you in your sins." Charles Spurgeon said, "When Christ comes blessing sinners, He comes with blessings in both hands. In one hand He brings the blessing of justification, in the other the blessing of sanctification, holiness of life." Don't boast about what you are in Christ if it's not something that shows in your life. Justification is a wonderful doctrine, but don't separate it from sanctification. The Bible doesn't separate it from sanctification. Christ is our justifier. He's our righteousness before a holy God. He is our sanctifier. And He not only imputes righteousness to His people, He imparts righteousness to His people. So that they live in a way that is different. Now what do you mean, preacher, by different? Let me spell it out. We're to separate from worldly people. What does that mean? You go build a wall around yourself and live like nuns or monks? No. People have done that in past days to try to escape from the world. They've built huge fences around territory and they've lived there in kind of a commune. And all they did was to shut the sin in, as well as shutting the world out. The problem is the world's in our hearts as well. That's not what the Lord means. But what He does mean is we should avoid bad company. I think that's quite explicit in 2 Corinthians 6. Look at this, young people. Verse 14. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" And of course, those are rhetorical questions. They contain their own answer. We know that the answer is none. There's no fellowship between light and darkness. This has an application, a primary application to personal holiness, not just to churches and religious groups that have gone bad, though there is a secondary application to those. Folks, your companions do say an awful lot about you. Even the world says birds of a feather flock together. Listen to what the psalmist said, I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. Psalm 119:63. Proverbs chapter 13 talks about the same thing, about company. Proverbs 13, verse 20. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And that really tells you that keeping the wrong kind of company has an impact upon you. And sadly, I have to say this, that means sometimes you not only don't keep as your best bosom buddies the people of the world, but even some who profess to be saved. You say, well, brother, that doesn't sound right. You mean you're not supposed to keep company even with people who say that they're Christians? That's exactly what I'm saying. Because the Bible tells us if they're not living right, we're not to have any company with them, that they may be ashamed. We read that, for example, in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14. Let me just get the reference in case you don't believe me. 2 Thessalonians, the chapter 3, the verse 14. And if any obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So there's company that we're not to keep. I know that fellas like girls and girls like fellas. That's the way of the world. And I'm not against that. Been married for nearly 25 years. So I must not have been against fellas meeting girls and girls meeting fellas. But you know what? Dating unbelievers is disobedience as much as marrying them. Having that kind of relationship with an unbeliever is disobedience just as much as it is marrying them. And don't just imagine that it's enough, young woman, if some young man makes a profession. And don't think, young man, because a young woman makes a profession, that she's a suitable mate for you. What are they really like? Are they godly? Are they worldly? What are they like? Is he or she walking with God? Is it their desire to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Or are they full of the world? Because if they're full of the world, they're not a suitable partner for you. A distinct and a different people. And you know why we are to have a different conduct? It's there in the text in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Because of the fear of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There's a wonderful old scripture in Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 15. At the end of that verse, Nehemiah was talking about what some other people were doing in Jerusalem. And here's what he said, yet did not I, because of the fear of God. Yet did not I, because of the fear of God. That's why I didn't do it. Because I feared the Lord. Because I had a regard for what the Lord thought about it. And that must be the motivation for every believer. That we might live in the fear of the Lord. Do we? Do we live in the fear of the Lord? It's a mark of the ungodly. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's why they do the things they do and live the lives that they live. But if you say you're saved, then you should also be able to say many times concerning worldly people, I'm not running with them because I'm not going to do it because of the fear of God. Worldly people. Worldly pleasures. God wants us to separate from worldly pleasures. How often have you sung, worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now, I surrender all. Or, my Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine, for thee all the pleasures of sin I resign. But it's just words, isn't it? It's just words. Because you don't really mean it. Remember, young people, there are things that the world believes are okay, but they are not okay for you as a child of God. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What are the things of the world? For all that's in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. These are the things that are not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Peter, in writing to the people of God, he said that they were, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, to as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You know, folks, I find in the day in which we're living, there's a lot of people who say they're saved, and anything goes as far as the world is concerned. And you ask them, well, what do you think worldliness is? And you might name several things. Like, oh, that's not worldliness. Then you ask them, well, what is worldliness? And they can't tell you. Now, I'm not that old. There's some other fellows here a lot older than me, and you would know that to look at us. But let's just put it this way. The vast majority of my time on the earth is probably already gone. Or at least half of it, maybe. Who knows? Maybe 99.9% of it's gone. Who knows? But I know this. Growing up in Belfast, Northern Ireland, there were lots of nice things that we did. But there were a lot of things that we did not do as a Christian family. My dad was converted before I was born. He was a drinking, swearing rascal by his own admission. Ran with the wrong crowd. Was a worldling. Utterly. God saved him, and I thank God that he did, and saved my mother 6 weeks after my dad was saved. So I was born into a Christian home. Hallelujah. And when we were small, and when we were big, there were things we weren't allowed to do. When I was at school, at high school, I wasn't allowed to go to the discotheque, as they called it in those days. I had to sit in a room in a separate part of the school while everybody else went to the dance. We weren't allowed to do that. There was a reason for that. There was a reason for that. We didn't go to movie theaters. We didn't go to gambling joints. We didn't do the lottery. There's a lot of things that we didn't do as Christians. My sisters were taught to dress in a particular way. My mother dressed in that way because they wanted to have a testimony. And I hear people today freely as professing Christians telling me about such and such a movie that they went to see in such and such a movie theater. And I think to myself, what are they going to see? I'll give you a challenge. Just take a newspaper and take out of that newspaper that some of them have the entertainment section. And just have a wee run down with your eye through the entertainment section to the latest movies being released. And you'll find there not only the kind of ratings they get as far as, you know, so many stars and so forth, but there's warnings attached to those about content. Sex. Adult situations, graphic violence, adult humor, nudity, profanity, language. And I asked myself, why would any child of God deliberately pay good money to go to a theater and to sit and watch that garbage? But they do it. They do it. You say, brother, you're getting close to the bone tonight. Maybe. Maybe. Maybe this will be the last message I preach at camp, so we'll take advantage of it. These are serious things. You say, brother, you're preaching legalism. I'm not preaching legalism. I'm preaching old-fashioned holiness of life. And frankly, I've become very tired of professing Christians talking about fundamentalist legalism. And you know what they're talking about? Things that not so many years ago were taken as read by Christian people. There wasn't even any question about it. But all of a sudden, if you say anything about those things, you're a legalist. You're extreme. You're far out in left field. You're out of sync. I heard of a woman who was denigrating a Christian woman because of the way she brought up her daughter. She said, you see, when your daughter goes out into the world, she'll not be able to take her place in the world the way you've brought her up. The lady says, oh no, I know that. She's far too well dressed for that. She will not take her place in the world because she's a Christian. I think I'm right in saying, too, that God wants us to separate from worldly practices. You know, I do think that there are matters that have suddenly become a non-entity to Christians that used to be just good old-fashioned Christian practice. Now, I know that there's been in some circles, and I must emphasize this, there has been in some circles a preaching upon outward things so much as to produce a feeling of works righteousness, that somehow we gain merit before God by doing or not doing certain things. And I know that's wrong. But brethren and sisters, the pendulum is swinging to the other direction. To where we have people who talk loudly about their belief in justification, but holy living is decried as legalism. I must be getting old because I'm starting to reminisce now. That's what old people do. But when I was young, I used to hear preachers talk quite a bit about things like how Christians, especially Christian women and girls, ought not to dress. For example, there's a scripture, and it's still in my Bible, that used to get quoted a whole lot when I was growing up, and it's Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. You know what it says? The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man. You know what that means? It doesn't mean a man's garment. It means that which is like a man's garment. That's what it means. That's what it says. Neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. And I can just hear people say, well, wait a minute, that's the law. Isn't that a ceremonial law? Yes? Yes. So was the law concerning sodomy in Leviticus chapter 18. And you'll see that in this portion, even though it is the ceremonial law, you have some principles laid down, and they're principles of separation. Verse 9, you're not to sow the vineyard with divers seeds. Verse 10, you're not to plow with an ox and an ass together. That's the unequal yoke, by the way. You're not to wear a garment of divers sorts, as of woolen and linen together. God was teaching them a principle of separation. Now, I was very interested just to look through my library and see what some old men of God said about these things. Matthew Poole, the commentator, said of Deuteronomy 22:5, now this is forbidden, partly for decency's sake, that men might not confound, nor seem to confound, those sexes which God hath distinguished, that all appearance of evil might be avoided. Such change of garments, carrying a manifest umbrage, or sign of softness and effeminacy in the man. So if I came out here tonight in a dress, it would be a problem. Of arrogance and impudency in the woman. Boy, that strikes home in the day in which we live. Women's Lib, ERA, Equal Rights Amendment and all that. Of lightness and petulancy in both. By the way, Matthew Poole didn't talk about the ERA. And partly to cut off all suspicions and occasions of evil, which this practice opens a wide door unto. Matthew Henry, Deuteronomy 22:5, the distinction of sexes by the apparel is to be kept up for the preservation of chastity. Nature itself teaches that a difference be made between the sexes in their hair, 1 Corinthians 11, and by the same rule in their clothes, which therefore ought not to be confounded either in ordinary wear or occasionally. This confounding of garments presented opportunities for evil deeds, and is therefore forbidden, for those who would be kept from sin must keep themselves from all occasions of it and approaches to it. And brethren and sisters and young people, I do not like the idea that if I'm preaching in church, or if I'm outside of church, I have to look away when some so-called Christian woman or girl walks past. See, you're very hard on the women. Well, men have to be modest as well. In their speech, in their behavior, in their deportment, in their dress. Men and women. I don't belong to the Amish sect. I don't belong to the Mennonites. I don't believe in order to be a good Christian you have to wear a print dress and sneakers with black socks. I don't believe that. I'm serious. But I want to tell you something. I would a whole lot rather see that than some of the things I see. Worldly practices. I do believe that we need to pay a lot of attention to how we live, to how we appear, yes, to what we say. I'm not up here on a soapbox talking down to you, Mr. Perfect, and you're all a bunch of sinners. Not at all. Every finger I point that way, like this, there's four coming back at me. He that is without sin cast the first stone would certainly apply to preachers as anyone else. But I think it's important that we at the very least think about these things. Think about these things. Does it matter? Does it not matter? Before you put a garment on, young lady, older lady, think about how does this look? How long will this skirt be when I sit down? Is there enough space between the cloth and the skin to get a razor blade? You should read in your little camp manual, by the way, the regulation of a pinch an inch. An inch must have got a lot smaller since I was a kid. But I want to make this final statement. In the matter of personal separation, there is a divine comfort which is to be experienced. Say, brother, you've been taking the hammer to us tonight. Young people, can I say this to you? I love you. Let me say it again. I love you. I want to see, and all the other ministers that are here, I know the counselors that are here, and others that are believers in our midst, they want to see you saved and living for God. And they want to see you experience God's best in your life. You say, well, just because you have everything right on the outside, does that mean you're going to get God's best? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. You could be a devil in a skirt. or guys a devil in a pair of pants just as easily. Have everything right on the outward, but not right on the inward. But let us not think that because there are those who don't have holiness of heart, but they appear to have holiness outwardly, that both are not important to God. Isn't it interesting when the Lord Jesus talked to the Pharisees, he condemned the fact that they had everything right on the outside, but their hearts were wicked. He said, you cleanse the outside of the cup and platter, but within they're full of ravening and wickedness. He said, you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness, even though you whitewash the outside of the sepulchre. So don't think, well, you know, preacher says, if I fix everything up on the outside and try to be a good Christian and live in a way that's right, that that'll make me pleasing to God. That is not what I'm preaching. But neither am I preaching that you can be a good Christian and live whatever way you like. There's a divine comfort here. In verses 17 and 18, separation is not, you know, a negative thing. It's a very positive thing. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, that the worldling, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God's way is the best way. Some of us know from bitter experience, both in ecclesiastical separation and personal separation, that that pathway can be very lonely and very hard. I say I'm not that old. My memory might be going a bit, but I can remember days when the peer pressure to conform was even greater than it is for me now. I know what it's like in school and even in church to be mocked because of certain things that others said was okay. And my parents said, no, you're not doing that. And it became my own conviction and I didn't want to do it. The pathway of separation can be lonely, it can be hard, but notice the promises addressed to the separated believer. There's the promise of a wonderful reception by God. God receives us. Let me challenge you, you live godly. And that encompasses a lot more than some of the things I touched on tonight. I know that. It touches on a lot more than that. But you live godly, and you will find that many will reject you. They will put you from their company. They will not want you in their company. Like the young man who said to the preacher, if I get saved, am I going to have to leave the world? He said, young man, if you get saved, the world will leave you if you have a ringing testimony for Christ. And 1 Peter definitely endorses that in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, of banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. They think it strange. You're a head kid, to use a good Ulster expression. There's something wrong with you. You're loco. People will speak evil of you when you live a separated life. But notice, God says, I will receive you. I'll bless you when you don't touch the unclean thing. You know what unclean things are? They're those things that keep us from communion with God. They keep us from communion with God. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And that's often quoted as if it means believers have fellowship one with another. But that's not what it's saying, although that's true. It's talking about God and us. If we walk in the light as the Lord is in the light, we have fellowship, God with us and us with God. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us and goes on cleansing us from all sin. What a promise. What a blessing. The blessing of separation is of a wonderful reception by God. He draws near to us. I will receive you. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. There's a wonderful reception by God. That's a divine comfort to be experienced by the separated believer. There is a wonderful relationship to God. I will be a father unto you. You know, by holy living unto God, we show evidence of the fact that God is really our Father. What a challenge to my own heart as well as to yours. Do people look at me and say, he's like his Father in heaven? I do have people say to me sometimes when I go back to Northern Ireland, you're getting very like your father. I don't know if that's a compliment or not. Maybe it is to him. But anyway, you're very like your father. Is that how people view me? Robert Murray McShane was on a trip to the Holy Land one time because of sickness. He was convalescing. He was in a room in a hotel with a group of people. And he got up and left the room for a few minutes to do something. And after he left the room, a fellow minister from Scotland who was there, a Mr. MacDonald of Blair Gowrie, burst into tears. People all wondered, what's up? What's with him? What's wrong with him? And when he got himself composed, he said of McShane, who had just walked out, that is the most Jesus-like man that I have ever seen. What a challenge. What a challenge. A preacher from the Principality of Wales came to preach in our home church in the Martyrs, Dr. Paisley's church. There was a man in the congregation who was greatly affected by the preaching of that man that day, or so it seemed. But he later told my minister he was affected by the demeanor of that man as he walked up the pulpit steps to the pulpit. That's holiness. That's a man who walks with God. And God says, I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my children. In other words, I'm going to show forth that you're my children. By holy living unto God, we show evidence of the fact that God is really our Father. In turn, he will show that we are his children by blessing us. You know something, men and women, young people, those who obey the Lord are the happiest people on earth. Those who are saved and are seeking to live for God are the happiest people on earth. Thomas Brooks, whom I've been reading the works of recently, said, holiness is its own reward. Holiness is its own reward. Live for God and you'll find it'll make you happy. Truly happy. And these promises that God speaks of are the promises of the previous verses. All the happinesses of the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scorn. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Oh, the happinesses of those people. Remember, God says through 1 Peter chapter 1, and with this we'll finish. Be ye holy, for I am holy. He says you're not to be fashioning yourselves after your former lusts in your ignorance. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And that actually means manner of life, or in living or behavior. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. May the Lord enable us to live a life in separation unto him. In every way, this is the pathway of blessing. Let's all unite in prayer. Just before I pray, and then we'll sing a hymn in closing, just a verse or two. I believe the Lord has spoken to hearts and is speaking to hearts. I trust that he is speaking to you about the need of salvation. And if you're not saved, that tonight you'll come to Christ. Maybe there are others in the Lord speaking to you in some other area. Maybe nothing that's been mentioned at all tonight explicitly or even implicitly. But the Lord's put his finger on something else. And there's plenty of times when God does that. And the preacher mentions one thing and God speaks to you about something else completely. But are you listening to him tonight? There was a time when the Lord said to his people, put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you. Are there any idols tonight that you need to put away? Do you need to say, Lord, whatever idol it may be, help me to tear it from my throne and worship only thee? May the Lord speak. May we listen. And may we know the blessing that's promised in the text. Father in heaven, speak to me and speak to us all. Save the lost and bless your people. And I pray, Lord, above all things, that thou will be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.